It's really encouraging for me to come and speak at a church plant because I get to see the lifeblood of church plant communities, which is volunteers. It's really encouraging for me to rock up and just see so many people volunteering and helping out. So thank you for that encouragement this morning. And it's a pleasure for me to come and look at the letter of 1 John with you. I didn't know that you guys were doing 1 John when I agreed to come and fit in with your sermon series, which was foolish of me. A couple of months ago for college, I had to do a book portfolio on a New Testament book. And Bill Salia, when he was laying it down for us, said, "Okay, guys, if you want to be encouraged, do one of Paul's letters. If you want to be challenged, do James. And if you want to fail, do 1 John." So, yeah, I think that speaks to the complexity of the book, and I'm sure you guys have seen that over the past couple of weeks, how rich 1 John is, but also how emotive and hard on certain issues John can be. Hopefully Stu and I have coordinated well enough that I'm not going to bore you by going over grounds that you've already covered. But I find that each time I come back to this book, I'm immediately refreshed by the immensity of our Father's love for us in Christ. So how about I start by praying for us? Father God, I thank you so much for this book. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that reveals your word to us, because we know we need it, Lord. Father, I pray now that you illuminate your word to us in a way that's clear, a way that's helpful for us to understand. And most of all, Lord, I pray that you use this sinner to clearly explain your word. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. So recently I was in the city, and I think something that a lot of pastors do is we go to cafes to write. We particularly like the hipster cafe. I know Stu likes to frequent Charlie Lovett. And I went to a place in Redfern that, let's just say, it was Charlie Lovett on steroids. So I walked in, everyone was sat on milk crates with cushions on top of them. The tables were pallets, and I stood there and I thought, it's on. This is where the Holy Spirit's going to speak through me. And I walked up and I saw the barista, and he had a big, glorious beard. And I thought, that man's going to make coffee that is real good. And so I walked up, I ordered him, I thought, I won't test him too hard. Flat white, please. It came, he put it down, and he'd done some of the most incredible latte art I'd ever seen in my life. He'd actually drawn me on it. I looked down, thought it was far more attractive than I currently am. And I thought, fantastic. This is perfect. This is where I'm going to be able to write about 1 John and understand it. I picked up the coffee, the scent filling my nostrils. It tasted like cat food. I was blown away. I couldn't believe it. This coffee tasted, it was no good. And when I looked at the cafe around me, I realized that these guys had gotten that cafe culture was important in Redfern. They'd gotten that the look was important. They'd gotten that coffee was important. But the thing that they hadn't worked on was the coffee itself. The outside of how things looked were one way, but the inside and what really mattered to me at that time wasn't so good. So I got up and I went to a fairly medial looking cafe and drank another fairly average coffee. But I think what was important there was that the outward appearance didn't match what it produced. While the coffee culture was popular, it's not unless the coffee is good as well. And the question I want to spend our time thinking about today, which you'll see will be linked to it in a bit, is what effect does the truth have on your life? I think something you guys will have noticed about 1 John so far is the word love. Well, that and the word antichrist, which seems to jump out at us and scared me when I read the passage for the first time. But John drops love in all over the place. Next week, you guys will be looking at the second half of chapter 4, and that will get hammered home even more clearly. In fact, John seems to have been obsessed with love. We have stories of the Apostle John in his old age being carried into church, sitting down, telling everyone to love each other, because they were bad at it then and were bad at it now, and then they'd pick him back up and he'd walk out again. And really, it's because John cares about our hearts. And he cares about the effect that the truth of the gospel has on our hearts. And I think that becomes very clear as we start to look at our passage this morning. I want to jump slightly ahead into verse 23, and this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Now, I've jumped slightly ahead into verse 23 this morning because I want to establish the truth that I'm going to be referring to. the truth of the gospel, the truth that God became man in Jesus Christ, died to save us, and then rose again, defeating death. And the command that John brings from that is that we believe in the name of Christ and that we love one another. A concept that I think we hear very regularly at church, and it's the truth that I'm going to keep coming back to because I think it's the truth that defines us as a people and should define our congregations. If we know this truth, the question comes up, doesn't it? What effect is the truth going to have on us, on our lives, and on our church? Verse 19. And this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. See, John starts this section by recognizing something that I think we all know. As a people, we have in our hearts a resistance to the truth. We have a desire to fulfill our own selfishness and our own desires, and this comes from our hearts. And the reason that we need to talk about the heart with these problems is that as John's thinking through them, we realize that they're hidden. On the outside, no one would know, right? We've got a smile on our face. We've got a Bible in our hands. We say all the right things. We know how to act at church. But a really basic way of exposing what's actually going on is taking that question past all that and looking at your heart. Asking yourself if your life during the week reflects this outside appearance that is there at church. That the way you are at church, maybe the way that you are in your group during the week, is that the way that you are in other areas of your life? There's a concept that I think about. That might be for a TV show. I don't think it'd be a very successful TV show. But I call it the secret life of the Christian. All smiles on a Sunday. Serving morning tea with a smile on our face. Maybe even going out for lunch afterwards and enjoying each other's company. But then inevitably Monday comes. Because Monday always comes. We get up in the morning, maybe in traffic, maybe on a busy train. I have to catch a busy train. The person next to me always smells. I'm sure they think I smell too, but they always smell. The thoughts of the grace of the gospel aren't in the front of your mind when you're sat in peak hour traffic in the morning, is it? You've got other things going on. People are cutting you off. People are weaving through traffic. Your frustration builds. You get into work. Work's a slog. Boss probably isn't always awesome, except for Steve, if you're listening to this sermon, you're great, man. But bosses aren't always awesome, and that can get us down, and then we leave, we go home, we hit the traffic again, more smelly people, get home, make dinner. I'm sure some of you have the joy of dealing and spending time with your kids, and then getting to bed tired. Probably not getting quite enough sleep, getting up in the morning, and it all starts again. And then we finally get to the weekend. You have a million jobs to do because you didn't have time to do them during the week because you were at home. But then Sunday comes, all smiles, morning tea. Oh, Monday's back. And that's hard. It's hard to see the joy of your faith in all that, isn't it? It's easy to forget about it. Suddenly it seems pretty easy to put on the Christian exterior when we need to, but for it not to influence us at other times in the week. And that's not because we don't want to. It's just because we're not thinking about it. We just don't have the time. We're too busy. We just want to get through the things that we need to. Of course, it would be easy now for the pastor to stand up the front and to yell a bunch of Christian virtues and push them on you. I could ask you if you're generous, both with your time and with your finances. Are you serving at church? Are you caring for the people in your Bible study? Are you telling people about your faith? Are you inviting them to church? But really, the struggle that we have going on isn't that we don't want to do those things. It's just that they're so hard to fit into our heads. We've got other things going on. Well, we don't want to put these extra things in our time, and so we put them aside. We only allow the truth to change the outside, but if we do that, our hearts aren't going to lead us to godliness. How can they? When we think that we can do just fine without God in the week, that we don't think that we need to seek Him, we need to get through what we're doing so that we can then spend time with God. And we're not intentional about it. And we're too busy. And if we're not intentional, it's never going to fit in. He is never going to fit in if we're not thinking about it. We're too busy to need Him, but we can't do without Him. You see, the truth is as much about understanding our need for Him as it is about understanding His love for us. That we actually need saving. That we actually need changing. John assures us that God is much greater than our hearts. And I tell you what, when I look at my heart right now, I think, man, that's good. That He's greater than our own attempts to hold it all together. What a relief. That we aren't saved by our hearts as they are now. That we aren't saved by our meek attempts at generosity and love. But that we're saved by Him who is greater than the combination of all the hearts in this room. And I think that makes us incredibly lucky. Incredibly lucky. But it doesn't make it okay for us to not work on it. It's something that can put us at ease in His presence, but is not a reason for us to become complacent and to leave Him out of our day-to-day lives. Verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. What is the result of a heart that is working towards changing? Working towards becoming more like Christ? Responding to the truth of the gospel? A really easy question to ask yourself is, how is my prayer life going? But for me, that's always been the best measure of how I'm going. Not because it's a judgment of whether I have faith, but a judge of whether or not I am active in it. A judge of whether or not my life does reflect the things that I believe, as I'm naturally scared when I see my sin and I bring it before God. Now, this passage is not saying something. It's not saying that if you have a good heart and you pray to God that He will grant you wishes like a genie. I wish He did. That would be awesome. But it's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that if the truth changes your heart and your heart seeks God, then you will come to Him in prayer. Do you find that when you're living out your faith in your everyday life, that prayer suddenly becomes a whole bunch easier? That when you live your life like you believe the truth that we all know, that suddenly the Creator becomes a whole lot more approachable? Seems a whole lot more like He's worth fitting in to the busyness of our lives. He stops being this big, irrelevant, bearded man in the sky and becomes a father that you can talk to. One of the major effects that the truth has on our hearts is providing us with the confidence to come before God in prayer. With our problems, in our busyness, in our struggles, with our sin. This doesn't mean being a perfect person before God in prayer with your problems. It's having a confidence in the greatness of God to forgive, love, and care for you. I think a mistake that we often make is thinking that our prayer points aren't actually worth prayer. That we're either too busy to care about them, and therefore God must be too. We don't think to stop and tell them to our Father, that some things just aren't significant enough to warrant the attention of the Creator of the world. But that is what is so incredible. that he does care about the little things. That he cares for you to the point that he wants all things you have to come before him. That he actually does care about them and you. When you let the truth change you, you don't become perfect. You realize your imperfection. And you recognize your need. But you know that you have the confidence to come before God with your imperfection and trust him. And see, recognizing these things about ourselves, recognizing our need for saving, our need for God, it naturally leads for us to stick to the first part of verse 23. To believe in the name of Jesus Christ. I think we'd all agree that that's a natural progression. But I think it should have a profound effect on the way that we approach the second part. To love one another. Because if you believe that you are broken, if you believe that you are a rebel against God, a sinner in need of a savior, then this should have an effect on how you love other people. How do you view your fellow man and woman? How do you look at the people around you? Lots of us here have people who we're jealous of. Lots of us have people who we don't like, people who we think are too difficult to love. Uncomfortable to love. I'll invite this person from church back to my place, but not these guys. They're a bit awkward. They're difficult. Their kids annoy me. Maybe out of a sense of self-righteousness. Maybe those people are too arrogant for me to spend time with. They only come to church to take. They don't serve, so I'm not going to give them my time. Their attendance is a bit bumpy. I doubt they give. I'll make light conversation with them at morning tea so no one can call me out, but I won't do any more than that. They're not worthy of my time. Do you know why you think about them like that? Because you don't apply this truth that you know about yourself to them. And how you view them. One of my favorite quotes is by a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the prayer of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother or sister for whom I pray. No matter how much trouble they cause me, their face, that may have been strange and intolerable to me, is transformed in prayer into the face of a person for whom Christ died. The face of a forgiven sinner. The person you're sat next to in church. The person you find difficult to deal with at church. The person sat in your chair at church and the person speaking to you this morning are all sinners in need of a savior. In need of the forgiveness that we receive in Christ Jesus. And in order to truly love another person, you need to be convicted of that. How can you hate someone or resent someone or be jealous of someone who you know truly needs Jesus? And instead we become driven to support one another, to pray for each other, to truly love each other. I think praying for someone is one of the most incredible and loving things you can do for another human being. That you can take their problems to God with them and stand alongside them in that. Christianity is a faith driven by community, where each person knows they need saving and so does everyone else around them. And so we pray together. We come before God with confidence, and together we try to keep his commands. A church, this church at the Peak, lives and exists on the prayer of its members for each other. When this is true for a church, then living out the Christian life becomes more natural. A church that never has schisms, that never lacks volunteers, that never struggles financially. Unfortunately, all churches struggle with these things, don't they? Because of this brokenness. And we need to look within and think about how the truth will change our hearts. Will you be a church that responds to this truth? Who acts to ensure that it is lived out in your community? Or will you rock up each week, play the church game, and then continue on with your lives? Until next time. Jump into chapter 4, verse 1 with me. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Now, Stewie informed me that he'd already kind of done a whole bunch of legwork with you in the word Antichrist in the letter of 1 John, and so I'm not going to go too deep into it. Awesome. I think it might seem weird for John to jump straight from talking about the truth working in our hearts and following the command to love one another to talking about false teachers. But if you think about it, it's kind of the natural next thing to address. Because at the heart of what we've been talking about here this morning, there is a significant amount of selflessness required. In order to respond to the truth of Jesus, we have to put aside our selfishness in a number of ways, and that involves effort. I work with teenagers. If there's something that mankind hates, it is clearly effort. And not everyone responds to the truth in the way we do. Not everyone accepts this teaching. In a worldly sense, why would you? But instead of turning away from the faith, a lot of people instead will completely adapt it to what they want, to make it feel more comfortable for them, for Jesus to fit in the box that they want to put him in, to avoid having to change. And in our world, we've seen a number of examples of these guys, and they are incredibly successful. I think Joel Osteen is a genius, if not an evil man. In the States, he's a perfect example. I'm sure it's easy for us Sydney Anglicans to look at this passage and think, well, that'd never be me, right? I'm an evangelical. I know my Bible. My pastor went to Moore College. But lots and lots of us are. We need to be careful of it. Because inside, our desire is truly to focus on ourselves. And this will inevitably tempt us to follow teaching that supports that desire. In Australia, we have a number of denominations abandoning certain teachings to make them more palatable. Traditional marriage is a perfect example of that. But it actually gets much worse. There are many churches, including of our denomination in Australia, that are denying the resurrection. They're denying that Jesus was truly a physical man. That's here. That's happening here. That's the same problem that they had in 1 John, and it's still happening now. Man, humans are predictable. And I think, because no matter how much time passes, we still seek to serve ourselves instead of God. And so we need to be reminded by 1 John of the truth and of the effect that the truth should have on us. It's important for us to be critical of teaching, to be able to recognize when teaching is false. God's given us the Holy Spirit to help us do that, because it's something that we can't do on our own. In Sydney, we are incredibly lucky. We can walk into almost any evangelical church and hear good teaching. And I think that makes us complacent. It makes us take it for granted. We end up looking like awesome little Anglicans on the outside, but living lives during the week that don't reflect that.
The challenge for us today is to live lives that reflect the truth in our hearts that we all know and hear at church each week. To be a community that is focused on Christ and on loving one another. And to hold on to that truth no matter what. Because it is the only way for us to change. And our encouragement and joy is knowing that we are not alone in that. That all of us here need to do this better. That's why we have church. That's why we have this community. But we also have a God who is greater than all our hearts, who we can bring these struggles to alongside each other. Take advantage of it. Be those people who are looking out for each other, who are praying for one another. Let the truth change you and walk alongside each other in that. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much that it doesn't matter what church we're at in Sydney, we're all one family. And I thank you for providing us with the opportunity to dwell on what it means to love each other and what it means for our hearts to be changed by you. I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you give us the strength to live these lives and to support one another as a community in that. In your son's name I pray. Amen.